Father, help your servant as he unpacks this mysterious phrase that we are about to look at, and may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. There are, of course, many martyrs in the history of the church whose behavior has been intrepid and courageous, even heroic. Think of Stephen, the first martyr, who looked up into the heavens and he saw God seated on his throne as he was about ready to be stoned. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Or think of that godly martyr of recent years, the missionary Jim Elliott, who with his wife Elizabeth Elliott went down to reach an unreached people group in South America, and who wrote before his death, being killed with lances run through his body by the Aka Indians that he was trying to reach out to for the sake of the gospel. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was no mere martyr. For Jesus, there was no comfort. We might even be tempted to be filled with horror because the holiest man ever to live was God forsaken upon the cross. No, Jesus' death was much, much more than any mere martyr's death. The main theme of the passage this morning that I want us to focus on is that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore he dies no ordinary death, no ordinary martyr's death. No, it was much, much more, especially as we look at the fourth saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have 4 points that I'd like to communicate this morning. Not all of us Presbyterians have clean 3 points in all our sermons. First of all, I'd like to define the problem, so to speak, the problem stated. That's the first point. And then I'd like to answer what it is not, and then answer with what it is, and then finish by speaking with regards to the mystery of it all, properly defined. So the problem stated, then what it is not, and then what it is, and then the mystery. The problem stated, first of all, in the ancient world, crucifixions, about which we know a fair amount because of what's recorded in the annals of history, were attended by loud and penetrating screams. When Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a hard saying. No wonder many commentators have shied away from even commenting upon it and are silent with regards to trying to explain the meaning of this fourth saying on the cross. But we want to ask this morning and put our laser beam attention on what is the meaning of this cry? This cry of dereliction. Now, that's an older term, maybe even carries a little bit more different connotations in modern English, but you can see how older writers would refer to this as a cry of dereliction, because when one is derelict, that means one abandons his duty or responsibility, so it's a willful abandonment. So you can see how in the English language it has been called a cry of dereliction or a cry of abandonment, if you will. For those of us who believe that this was the sinless God-man offering himself up as a sacrifice for sinners, this is a problematic statement. It's fraught with difficulties. If we're honest, it's fraught with difficulties with regards to our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's fraught with difficulties, not insurmountable difficulties, but difficulties for the person and the doctrine of the atonement. As one commentator says about this, I have sometimes thought there never was an utterance that reveals more amazingly the distance between feeling and fact. And thus, because of this difficulty with this statement when Jesus is crucified and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There have been many attempts to soften the statement. So I'd like to look at those, first of all, under the heading, What It Is Not, the first heading, because nothing looks more crystal clear and true when you put it up against what it's not, even looking at nuances of what it's not. Not surprisingly, many of these attempts to soften the statement have come from the scholarly community. That's the MO, the mode of operation. When they don't understand something, they spin all kinds of clever ideas in order to try and give something some explanatory power. And thus the modern New Testament scholarly community has come up with all kinds of attempts to explain this difficult saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? These can be categorized under a couple of headings, which we'll do now. And my attempt to share this with you is not to confuse, but rather to clarify. Let's look at a few. The first one is we might call a feeling theory, It's very simple. Some have said that this death cry refers to Jesus's sense or feeling of being abandoned or desolate during this most difficult time. And we might rightly ask the question, does this utterance from the cross give expression to something that's really true, see, or something that Christ himself felt to be true? In other words, was Christ really forsaken on the cross, or did he simply feel forsaken during this darkest hour when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And was thus giving expression to this feeling or sentiment of abandonment. Now here we must not impart to Christ our own weakness. This theory only accounts for how you or I might feel or must feel, but we must not ascribe that frailty to Christ when he cried out this statement. By the statement, he shows he never lost courage or faith. Actually, his faith waxed most strong, his faith in the sense properly defined, his trust in God. He was full of confidence. He was full of messianic consciousness. In other words, he knew his mission, why he was incarnate, the duty he had to discharge, and he was busy about doing that with regards to every aspect of his office. So we can dismiss the feeling theory, and then we can turn to the next one, which in this family types is the misapplication of Psalm 22 theory. This is perhaps or has been the most popular. The preceding theory having failed, other attempts have gone in this direction to depend upon the Old Testament and rely upon what it seems like Christ is alluding to, namely the opening of Psalm 22. Now, this view says that these are the words which Jesus used to console himself when he was dying upon the cross by reciting the psalm. And if you hear the first line being quoted, then you're to understand or plug in, so to speak, the rest of the psalm, that is Psalm 22. If you kept reading, you will see there's all kinds of consolatory, that is, comforting words in the rest of the psalm. But I ask you, boys and girls, how can you reconcile or make sense of the awful cry of Jesus here in the way that it startled onlookers? This dreadful, painful cry of the Savior can hardly be confused with some kind of devotional exercise as if he's merely comforting himself by reciting Psalm 22. There's something very devilish here in the details of this theory. In short, it requires us to take almost the opposite meaning of what Jesus is portrayed as actually saying. Another strange twist on this, a kind of subcategory of this by a very famous New Testament scholar, is to say that this statement, and many of the statements upon the cross, were offensive to the early Christians. And here you realize they have a very liberal view of the inspiration of scriptures. And so then, as the New Testament community grew and expanded, it inserted statements in order to try and make better the radical nature of this cry of abandonment. Now, this silliness is exposed by granting, for argument's sake, and saying that surely these ingenious people could have found better Old Testament passages if indeed that's what they wanted to accomplish than Psalm 22. And lastly, to keep it short, there might be called a third category of what it is not, that is the psychological theories. This has a particular modern ring to it. Here are the ideas that Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember that Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately before being arrested and tried on trumped-up charges and then marched up the hill to Golgotha where he was crucified. That as he was praying there, he suppressed his true feelings, namely being abandoned by God. And then as he was crucified, there was a kind of catharsis, that is a kind of venting of his true feelings that had been suppressed heretofore. But our Lord was not in error. He knew what he was saying. There's no repression of emotion and feeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we'll see in a minute. Moreover, Jesus is not semi-conscious on the cross. He's full of messianic consciousness. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's discharging his duty, a pact he had made with the Father in eternity past, namely to die on behalf of his elect, and then as a reward, he would be granted all his people. No, he's discharging the duties of all his offices, prophet, priest, and king. Not long ago, Mr. Bavinck had it right when he said, all these interpretations do not do justice to the Word of God. And they conflict with the continuous description of Jesus' death as delineated in the scriptures. The lament of Christ is not merely subjective, but it is an objective abandonment. It is not only that he feels himself to be forsaken, but he actually is forsaken by God. His sense of it was not the product of his imagination. It did not rest on a false assumption, but it corresponded with reality. And so, having seen just a few ideas about what it's not, that will make even more crystal clear what it actually is. We must face this fourth saying on the cross with honesty. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is a hard saying, but we must trace out the lines of revelation that we are given in the Bible, even though we may not get as much comprehension as our minds would like, and we must look at the profound truths, nevertheless, that are revealed to us. First of all, what it is. This abandonment, this cry of Jesus on the cross is a fact. It is an objective abandonment, albeit temporary and relative. Nevertheless, it's real. Christ Jesus was abandoned on the cross. It didn't merely seem that Jesus was abandoned. He really was forsaken. For notice, in light of the wrestling of the Garden of Gethsemane, just to go back a chapter, and we alluded to that earlier, in chapter 14, 33, it says, he was deeply distressed and troubled as he agonized in prayer. The language is vivid, shocking. Verse 36 of chapter 14, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but what you will. This is not the cup like Psalm 23, my cup overfloweth. No, this cup is often a motif, a theme, an image in the Old Testament that's a stand-in for God's wrath. He knew full well what was coming, that God was going to pour out all his unmitigated holy wrath upon him. And so that's what's alluded to here. And Jesus drank it to the dregs. So that's the metaphorical use of cup that's being referred to. And so here, his death was so different than any mere martyr that we might read about in history. But then that raises a question. It was not death Jesus feared, or he was so anxious about in the garden. Rather, it was the kind of death that Jesus was about to die. And so then we ask, what is the nature? What is the essence of this death which our Lord underwent for our poor sake? This abandonment which he would face. Remember, it is no mere martyr's death. Well, we may state it negatively and we may state it positively. First, negatively. This forsaking of Jesus, this abandonment by the Father towards the Son, is a withdrawal from Christ of all those gifts by means of which God holds up through his common and special grace his creatures. Think about this. The sun was darkened. One of the richest blessings of common grace. For Jesus, there is no sun. For Jesus, there is no beauty, or in the old English, no comeliness, which he had from eternity past before the Father, but that is gone. So important for this culture, that is, with regards to honor and shame, even more so than our own cultures. For Jesus, there is no honor. He had given up all honor and was full of shame. There's no spiritual fellowship. There's no angels to bear up his spirit and his soul and his mind, let alone his body, even though he could have called down legions of angels at this point. And there's no Holy Spirit to support him by whispering to his heart. And who of us can even say what that meant for a sinless heart? No, all these things, negatively stated, were ripped away from Jesus and help us understand, at least in some thin way, what he meant when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then we can state what this abandonment cry meant to also positively. You see, this forsaking, this abandonment can be stated not only negatively, but also positively. What is happening is, against Jesus, God is directly sending the torments of hell. When Abraham offered up his son, out of obedience, Calvin says about his singular faith, as if with eyes blind, he marched up the mountain with all the materials to sacrifice his son, not any old son, his most beloved son. And you remember what happened. God cried out and said, oh, now I know you fear God. And he stayed his hand so that he didn't thrust the knife into the chest of his son. With Christ, there was no staying of the hand. There was no ram, even as one manuscript says, one ram provided. It really was an objective abandonment, if you will, so to speak. The Father plunges the knife. This is a real abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? And just as the martyrs in the ancient arena, we know from historical records, when our forefathers were tortured in the Colosseum and other places of entertainment, and they saw as these wild beasts in cages that were starved and just waiting to eat were released by the man who was holding the cages and would lift the cage. So too Christ looks up into heaven as he's being crucified and he sees the Father managing all this horrific terror that was about ready to be unleashed upon his body and his soul. The Savior saw God the Father in the arena. He released the dragons of God's holy wrath against him. And all the winds of God's storehouse were blowing against our Lord. All the wrath, all the judgments that you read about in the book of Revelation, and how much more so, were released against our Savior. This is a veritable descent into hell. You see, Christ must be identified with mankind in every respect, not the least of which is this experience of the essence of death, separation, abandonment from God. The soul is indivisible. Christ's sufferings were not merely relegated to the body or the lower reaches of the soul. No, orthodoxy says he suffered in his soul as well as in his body. He endured spiritual and internal agonies for which you and I were deserving. And together with John Calvin and the Apostles' Creed, which we already recited, we can discern in these words this fourth saying on the cross, the very best commentary on the profession, he descended into hell. Or in 21st century idiom, Christ went through hell for you, if you be his sheep. And this, as nothing else does, shows us the cost of the atonement. Christ died a death of God-forsakenness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Paul again in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. For those of us who have been redeemed and hear that awful cry of death, this cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken us? Let us remember, as we sang in that last hymn, we all had a part in it. It was for your sin that he suffered and died. Regardless of whether you were there pounding the nails or sticking the wine and vinegar up in his face or stabbing him in the side with a spear or jaunting and making fun of him. No, it was on the cross of Calvary. It was there on the mountain of the skull, Golgotha, that Christ becomes the corrector and the atoner of this communication, which he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first Adam heard the voice of God, and what did he do? He ran and hid. The second Adam, Christ, the Son of God, is the great unsummoned one. No one calls to him. All voices are mute at this point. And nevertheless, he throws back the gates of heaven by crying out of the depths of hell for his people, discharging all the duties that he had been given by God the Father from eternity past. Now, all of this stating what it was involved in the cry of abandonment, both negatively and positively, needs to be stated in such a way that it does not obscure another truth, the fact of the unity of the Trinity that remains unbroken and is unbreakable. And you may wonder why I prayed the way I did in preparation at the beginning, because now we are on the fringes of great, profound, and sublime mystery. In other words, you will never completely be able to get your rational minds wrapped around these truths. But nevertheless, we can say that the following is true. The mystery of it all, the last point. The Holy Spirit and God the Father are not mere spectators at the cross. Although Jesus is dying a death of God-forsakenness, and although his suffering for a little while and his taking away of abandonment, the presence and the consolation of the Father are gone so that he might suffer the punishment due to us and become the object of God's unrelenting wrath for our sake. Nevertheless, God the Father and the Holy Spirit are not mere spectators. For example, the writer to Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 14 writes, without doubt about the Holy Spirit, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself up without spot to God. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 19, Paul writes, all things are of God who reconciled us to himself, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Close quote. So you see, there is no disjunction between the Father and the Son. You must not think of the Father as representing holiness, justice, and truth, and the Son as representing love and mercy and compassion. No, you can see the Father in his reconciliation as fulfilling the claims of inflexible justice and supreme love. The Father, through the Son, is clearing away all his holy alienation against sin and sinners to make way for reconciled favor to be shed on behalf of his loved ones. Nevertheless, it is Christ who humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. And here we're on the border of great mystery, properly defined. Life is not an illogicality, but it is a trap for logicians, as G.K. Chesterton says. Pastors' offices and psychological offices are full of people who try and figure out things rationally that they were never meant to figure out. See, there's a proper place in our Calvinism for mystery. Christ is the one who died. You must be careful in your understanding of this passage not to say of the Father the actions which really should be attributed to the Son that he accomplished on the cross. The Father did not humble himself. The Father did not go to the cross. But it was still the Father's love, Paul says, reconciling the world to himself. Finally, did you notice the response of the bystanders? Oh my goodness, we are surely on the borders of great mystery here. At the point of this expression of the atonement, if it's as if human language is strained to the utter breaking point like a rubber band, surely opposites were never more startlingly blended in one gush of language. But here, this human language, expressed mostly in Aramaic, it's a kind of Hebraicized Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in the language of the people of the day. They were all Aramaic speakers in Palestine at that time. Language gave way to expression of eternal truths, something which had never been heard heretofore, and something which will never be heard in exactly the same way in history as it was at that moment. No wonder many didn't understand. Eloi, Eloi, they thought he was calling Elijah. No wonder Pilate later in this chapter wondered at the fact of whether Christ had already died. No, Christ, the eternal Son of God, died no ordinary death, no mere martyr's death. No wonder the temple veil was rent in two. Notice that's in the passive. Who did the rending? God himself. And then there is the response of the centurion. Verse 39. Here you get a pagan confession in the middle of the courtroom of God. Truly, this was the Son of God because of the manner with which he died. He died a death that was not a death for which he had a debt of sin to pay. It was a death that God caused him to die for our sakes, removing the curse of sin, restoring us, if we are truly in union with him, to the image and fellowship of God. Christ cried out in unimaginable agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? For this reason, so that you and I could cry out, my God, why have you accepted me? I love to linger around the cross. I love to study the greatness of our God there. Holiness reigns at the feet of the cross. There is nowhere else that you will see the holiness of God so manifested as in the death of Jesus Christ. And as you study the greatness of God at the feet of the cross, you will see the consideration of sin participated in becomes a dreadful thought. As a famous Presbyterian said years ago, not because of merely an angry God above you or the hell below you, but because holiness is seen to reign and is so evident at the cross. Jesus paid a tremendous price for our salvation. Study it well, people of God. Study it well, men and women. Spend much time lingering around the cross. And may our great God keep us from being confounded in sin as we do so. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the revelation of yourself. As revealed in all your word, it is broader than all the heavens. But we especially thank you this morning for teaching us about the death of your beloved Son. What a costly sacrifice. What an indescribable abandonment he went through for our sake. Father, we give you great thanks and praise. We give you all our adoration. Where else would we turn except to Jesus Christ, O Lord, for the balm and solace for our sin-sick souls? And Father, we pray that you would apply these truths to our heart. Help us never to equivocate from this truth, never to abandon it ourselves. But when asked, O Lord, help us with courage and with great freedom and liberty of conscience to declare the good hope that you have placed within our hearts. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.